I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We, at long last, make it to another chapter in John's Gospel, John 13. John 13, I'm going to read verses 1 through 20. We're going to look at these verses both this morning and this evening. So, John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this day, thankful for your goodness to us, thankful that we may be in the house of the Lord, that in a sense we may be in the upper room with our Savior, even as the disciples were, as you speak to us, not simply by a recitation of words in a book, but because that book and our reading of it are governed by the same Spirit, and that Spirit is with us. And so we ask that you would bless the reading, the preaching, the hearing of your Word this day to our good and your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we do make a significant turn in John's Gospel this morning as we begin chapter 13. We have completed in the first 12 chapters Jesus' public ministry. He's speaking broadly to the world. And at the beginning of chapter 13, we turn with him to his private ministry, the ministry that he particularly carries on just with his disciples, and that ministry in the upper room. And John's treatment of that night, this is all on the night of his betrayal, his treatment of that night is radically different than the other three Gospels. You can see that radical difference both in terms of space and in terms of content. That is, in terms of space or the amount of verses. If you take Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you take each of them, the treatment that they give from the time that Jesus and his disciples enter the upper room until the time they depart to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, if you take them all three together and add it together, it's about, as I counted it, 57 verses. And John, in that same space of time from upper room to garden, almost three times as long as the three of them together, 150 plus verses. So he gives much more time, and then he does the oddest thing of all. The other three, who are all very brief, essentially tell us one thing. They all tell us the same thing that happens in the upper room. The Lord gives to his disciples the Lord's Supper. John takes eminently more space and never mentions the Lord's Supper. It's very interesting, very peculiar in that way. And as you may imagine, people have speculated ad nauseum as to why John does not include the Lord's Supper in his vast treatment of that evening. And they have speculated, and that's really all you can do is speculate. I don't know. I can say in passing, it is one of the reasons that I have what I consider a moderate view on the sacraments. The sacraments are important. I think they're more important than most Christians realize. They are a gift of God. They are a means of grace. They are an aid and support of the gospel. But it's inconceivable to me to make the sacraments the central business of the church for reasons like this rather glaring omission. John didn't even, at the location of where he spends all the time in the world, it seems, in the upper room, did not feel it necessary to recount the giving of the Lord's Supper. We could say a lot more. We could say a lot more about what's not in the text, but why don't we focus on what is? Starting this discourse will go on for five chapters. We're going to start with these first 20 verses. And in these first 20 verses, you'll see three themes that are woven together. Three themes: the love of Jesus, the example of Jesus, and the betrayal of Jesus, that is, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. He's not doing the betraying, he's being betrayed. And I'm going to use those three things for my next three sermons. So this morning we'll be focusing more on the love of Jesus, and this evening we'll be focusing more on the example of Jesus, and Lord willing, the next time we'll be looking at this betrayal. It comes up in our text quite a bit. That is, it's in verse 2. It's put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. And it's mentioned again in verses 10 and 11. You are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who was betraying him. And again in verse 18, for I do not speak of all of you. He speaks using the psalm about the one who is lifting up his heel against me. So it's a theme in our verses, but it's at verse 21 and following that it becomes dominant. And so I'm not going to say much about betrayal this morning, though that's a theme of these 20 verses. I'm going to save that for when we get to verse 21. Rather, what I want to do is focus this morning on what is descriptive of Jesus, and this evening, what is prescriptive to us, what is told to us to do. So we'll start here this morning with what is descriptive of Jesus, what is revelatory of Jesus in this scene. This scene of foot washing, what do we see and understand about him? Now, we do have to start with something that trips people up in the very first verse. It says, now, before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world, etc. So many people see this. So this, they read that and they say, well, this is happening before. So some think, well, oh, this isn't actually the same scene as Matthew, Mark, and Luke at all. That's why the Lord's Supper is not here. It's not even the same thing. It's actually the day before. So this is a different meal. It's a different upper room. It's a different, well, no, that's not correct. This is the same night. It's the same event. There are so many parallels between what is here. We know it's that. So what does it mean now before the Feast of Passover? How do we understand that word? Well, we understand it simply this way. If you remember, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as they come to this scene of the upper room, all three of them also detail other things. They detail the preparation for that meal. You remember, Jesus says, go in, into the city, and you'll find a guy carrying water in a jar, and follow him, and he's got an upper room, and make all the preparations. There's a little description of Jesus' instructions about how to get ready for Passover, where they're going to have it, etc. None of that is in John. John just has us, boom, you're there. So when he speaks of this now before the Feast of Passover, he's speaking of the day. You remember, by Jewish reckoning, the day, that is, the daylight hours are actually, you're going to start a new day in the evening. The days start in the evening. So the day of Passover is going to start that evening when they have the meal. But during the day of Passover, you're technically before Passover because it doesn't start till evening. And I think all this is John's sort of taking all of that day and putting it into one little sentence and saying, as they are approaching the Passover, as they're approaching the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so this verse sort of sweeps up the preparations for the evening, and it stands as an introduction for the whole evening, not just the scene that is before us. It does stand as an introduction for that, but for the whole evening, which will be detailed all the way through chapter 17. So get that aside so that we can come to this first section of that evening, this foot washing, which, as I've said, is revelatory, descriptive of Jesus, not just description of his actions then and there, but revelatory of who he is, revelatory of him in terms of his person, and revelatory in terms of his work. That's the categories by which we best think of Jesus, in terms of his person and his work. Let's start with his work. We'll take them in that order. First, we have to start with foot washing. What in the world? We don't, unless you're at a salon getting a pedicure, I suppose. I've never had a foot washing, and I've never offered a foot washing. So to us, this whole business of foot washing either sounds weird, because for us it is weird, or it sounds like, if you come from particular Christian traditions, it sounds like a ritual, because it has become a ritual for as long as there have been Christian churches. There have been some that have practiced some form of ritualistic foot washing from this scene, whether you think of the Moravians or other groups where the congregation washes each other's feet, or you think of the Pope on Maundy Thursday ceremonially getting some supposedly random poor people together and washing their feet publicly, or whatever it is. We think of it either as something weird because we've never thought of it before and we don't do it, or we think of it as a ritual. But it wasn't a ritual then. This wasn't a ritual that Jesus is doing. Foot washing in that day and age was a common practice and, in a sense, a needful practice. It was certainly a practice of normal hospitality. That is, in a world where the roads are dirt and travel is by foot and the shoes are open, when you got to somebody's house after however long a distance, it was customary if they might just offer you a basin, some water, and say, you know, take care of your feet. Or if they were being kinder or they were better off, they would supply a servant who would do that for you to wash your feet. But it was very common practice. In a setting in which there was a teacher and disciples, it was not uncommon that the lowest disciple would at least wash the master's feet and maybe be required or expected to wash everybody's feet. Could be. Kind of like every time there's a, whoever the, maybe you didn't know this, the newest Supreme Court justice amongst the Supreme Court justices is the one who always has to answer the, when they're in conference, opens the door, gets the coffee. It's the newest justice who always does that. And so the lowest disciple would often be expected at least to wash the master's feet. It's very interesting, by way of connection, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us almost nothing about the upper room except the giving of the Lord's Supper. Luke is the only one who includes anything else of substance in the upper room. And what does he include? A dispute about who is the greatest. Who is the greatest amongst the disciples? More than a few have said, I think there might be a connection between that debate, that dispute. You can speculate. Maybe they were disputing who's got to do the foot washing. Well, not me. I've been with him this long. I'm this, I'm that. Who knows? But it may be that the action of Jesus is got a direct relation to that debate. Regardless if that's so or not, we start with this observation. It was a common practice that fell normally to the lowest. You remember when John the Baptist wanted to express his lowliness? I'm not worthy to touch his sandals. It's the lowest position. It should fall to the lowest. And yet it is Jesus who takes up the office. He takes up the custom, the etiquette of foot washing. But there's plainly a lot more going on here than custom or etiquette. You know that because of Jesus' question in verse 12, do you know what I've done to you? And you know it because of his answer in verse 15, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. You know right there that we've got more going on than etiquette. But we're going to look at that emphasis on example, Lord willing, this evening. There's moral instruction, which we hope to take up tonight, moral instruction, but there's more than moral instruction. Jesus is revealing himself. You see it in the dialogue with Peter. He's revealing his work. Verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, the dialogue with Peter. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter is aghast. Not you. Yeah, you might make Judas do my feet, but not you. It's aghast that the master is going to wash his feet. To which Jesus said, what I do, you do not realize now. But you will understand hereafter. He doesn't mean you're going to understand it in a few minutes. He doesn't mean after I get done washing your feet, I'm going to explain it to you. When this language of you're going to understand it hereafter, we ought, by this point, have some sense of what that's pointing to. Because we've seen it before. We saw it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in chapter 2, when Jesus spoke to those in the temple and he said, tear down this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. John tells us that he was speaking of his own body. And then he tells us in chapter 2, 22, his disciples didn't understand what he meant at that time. But later, meaning after the resurrection, they understood. And even just in the previous chapter, we've had one of these moments. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem and he came in on a donkey and he fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah, verse 16 of chapter 12, these things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him. And that they had done these things to him. And as you, it's not just John, as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them, it's a common thread, a broad theme that the disciples don't understand what Jesus is saying or what Jesus is doing until after the resurrection. The scene in Luke on the road to Emmaus, perhaps one of the most clarifying on that. They're in the doldrums. Jesus is there talking to them and they're unable to perceive him until he begins to open the scriptures to him, and suddenly they begin to understand. Well, in the same way, he says here, you don't understand. You don't understand what I'm doing. You will understand what I'm doing. It's meant to be revelatory. Well, before we get to his understanding, we have what I consider to be an absolutely classic Peter moment. Peter is having none of it. Never shall you wash my feet. Never. Literally, if you wanted to be pedantic translator, you'd say, he said, You will not wash my feet forever. You will not wash my feet for eternity, is the literal expression. He's having none of it. Jesus can't, no, can't have it. To which Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So Peter, boom, 180 degrees. Well, feet, hands, head, whole thing. Scrub-a-dub-dub. Get the rubber duck. Whatever we got to do. He's all in for whatever position he has. He's the one who said, I'll lay down my life for you. And then he's the one who denies Jesus three times. He's an emphatic personality. But Jesus says to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Not all of you. Any reader recognizes in that kind of language, we have moved on from talking about scrubbing feet to something more. What? What is it that Jesus is saying about himself? There's two things I want us to see about our relationship to Jesus Christ that is set before us in this scene. Two things. First thing we need to think about is the business of being made clean. Being made clean. Jesus says in verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Well, we can fairly reverse that. If I do wash you, if I have or I am washing you, then you do have a part with me. That's the obvious reverse import of that statement. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Therefore, logically, as I do and as I have washed you, you do have part with me. How does that come about? How? What is this? What has happened? Because he says to the disciples, all but one of them, you are clean. How did they become clean? How did they get washed? Is there some missing scene in the gospel where Jesus took them down to the Jordan and scrub-a-dubbed with a broom or something? No, it's not. Is it baptism? Some say, oh, it's their baptism, of which John is remarkably scant about Jesus baptizing anyone. It's not about that. What is the thing that Jesus has been pressing across the gospel and particularly pressing toward the end of his public ministry? What's he been pressing? Believe. Have faith. He said it in verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light. This is verse 36 of the previous chapter. Or he says again in verse 44 of chapter 12. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but him who sent me. This is the thing, the way that we come into contact with Jesus and are made clean. And it's vital that we understand it is him who makes us clean. We don't clean ourselves up for Jesus. We are made clean by him. His language there, if I do not wash you, if I don't wash you, or the reverse import, I wash you. I make you clean. You'll notice throughout this section that Jesus uses very specific, even proprietary language about us. It says, having loved his own. Or it says in verse 10, he who has bathed, I got the wrong verse. For he knew who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. He has a distinct and clear understanding of those that are his and those that are not his own. He says in verse 18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. There's a strong sense of proprietary, particular language because Jesus has come to make his own clean. He's the agent. He's the one who makes them clean. And he does so as we exercise faith in him, the faith which he gives to us. That's how we become clean. Now notice, there's more to it than that. As we take hold of Jesus, as we take hold of the one who makes us clean, we're taking hold of the one who makes us clean by degradation to himself, by making himself filthy. Why don't you want to wash somebody else's feet? You don't want to come in contact with their filth. Don't want to come in contact with their filth. Peter is aghast. No, 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 you're too important to wash my feet. You're the master. You're the rabbi. You're the Messiah. You can't touch my filthy feet. I've been walking in the streets where the animals leave their droppings in the road, and the dirt and the mire and the filth and all. Plumbing back then was often open sewage. I can't have you touch my feet. But the one who makes us clean by getting filthy himself. But Peter doesn't know the half of it. He has no grasp of what is coming. What is coming within 24 hours? What is coming to this one that he thinks is too exalted to touch his feet? What is coming? A far deeper, more degrading step. As this one goes to the cross, despite everything that Peter has seen, despite everything that Peter has heard, despite the prophecies in the old book of a suffering servant, despite the things that Jesus has said about being a good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, or being a seed that falls into the earth and dies, despite all of those things, despite the clear declarations of our Lord, Peter has no idea what is coming. Because Jesus is going to make him clean, but he's not going to be so much interested in taking the dirt off of his feet as taking the filth off of his soul. And it's not going to be the degradation of being the servant at the end of the table. It's going to be the degradation of being the suffering servant on the cross. He doesn't get it. But he will. What I do, you do not realize now. But you will understand hereafter. The first thing to think about as we think about Jesus' work in this scene is the business of being made clean by the Messiah, who makes himself, who takes upon himself our filth to make us clean. The second thing to think about is the matter of staying clean. What does Jesus mean when he says in verse 10, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Well, the physical image would be readily apparent to all of them. It should be readily apparent to us. If you're going to somebody's house, you've been invited to a dinner in that world, you bathed, you got yourself all gussied up, cleaned up, anointed yourself with oil, you did everything just right, strapped on your best walking sandals, and you headed to their house. And by the time you had traversed the roads to get to their house, your feet were filthy. So what do you do when you get to the house? Do you say, "Well, I need to take a shower, I need to take a bath"? No, you just need to clean up your feet. You're clean, but your feet have gotten dirty. So what does Jesus mean when he's speaking to us in spiritual terms of this? Well, notice that he drives home the division between the clean and the unclean in these words. "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." So he said, these words are for the clean. And that's some of you, but not all of you. There are some that are right and some that are not. To put it in more plain language, some of you are saved and some of you aren't. This is instruction for the saved, not for the unsaved. For the saved, not the unsaved. And it means simply this, Christian.
you're clean. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sin and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. But you live in a filthy world. You are walking the streets of this world. You live in a filthy place. You live in flesh. And as we navigate this life, though we are clean in the Lord Jesus Christ, the filth of sin will still come to us and stick to us. You feel it. You can taste it. You know that experience. You're not undone. You're not cut off from God. You're a believer. You have salvation. But even as that man I adverted to earlier said, he's sick of my sin. Sick of stumbling in sin. And so you need to clean up. To come back to the same water, not to be made fundamentally clean, but to be cleaned up. You need to go back to Christ. This is why the Scripture is full of the language of continuance. We follow Jesus. We feed on Jesus. How often do you feed on food? Just the one time and you're good to go? No, you're constantly feeding on Christ. You take up the cross and you follow. You abide in Christ. You remain in Christ. You all this kind of language are the language like Paul will have of setting our mind on the things that are above, or the author of Hebrews, setting our eyes on Jesus as we run the race, setting aside the sin that so easily entangles us. There's a lot of language in the Bible. In fact, the dominant language of the Christian life is of a journey or a course or a continuance or a perseverance. And so Jesus speaks to those who are clean, but in the course of their life they become smeared, bespattered with sin. And so we need not to get saved again, but to get cleaned up, as it were, again. How do you do that? What is the actual application or the method of this thing that we do? He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. Well, let me ask it to you by a series of questions. Why do we go to church every Sunday? Why do we go to church every Sunday? Why do you read the Bible regularly? And why do we read the Bible publicly together regularly? Why do we confess our sin week by week? And why do you confess your sin at home? Why do we profess our faith? Why, perhaps above all else, why do we pray? What could you possibly say in a prayer that God needs to hear? You're going to confess a sin? You're going to catch him off guard? I had no idea. Until you confess that sin, I had no idea, says God. He knows. Are you going to tell him some need that you have that he doesn't know that you have? Are you going to lay out some trial, some burden? Are you going to give thanks for something that he doesn't know that you're... He knows it all. Why do we pray? We draw close to him that he may draw close to us. And we do this. We wash our feet. We're not getting saved again, but we are getting refreshed and renewed in the same water that saved us, which is Jesus Christ. Refreshed and renewed. This scene is a revelation of the work of Christ, the one that makes us clean and the one who keeps us clean. But it's also a revelation of the person of Christ. The person of Christ. The character or the heart of Jesus. I take you back to verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. To the end. Greek word is telos, which, like the English word end, can mean lots of different things. Principally,
You can understand this to mean the end of a period of time, like, you know, the end of the story, end of the play, end of his ministry, end of his life. Or you can understand it to mean to the fullest extremity, the utmost. He loved them to the utmost. I see no reason to decide. Plainly, there's a sense of the temporal sense, the time. You know, he says his hour had come. He's about to depart. He loves them to the end. Plainly, he loves them to the end of his time on earth. But equally plainly, he is on the eve. He is right before the final, fullest expression of his love. If you think washing the feet was an expression of love, washing the souls in his own blood is the greatest expression of love. He loves them to the utmost. He loves them to the end. As you look at these opening verses to this scene and the opening verses to this evening, I think they help us to contemplate the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ. Ask this question. What's in his mind? Judas's mind is full of betrayal. Peter's mind is full of a jumble of some sound and some not very sound thoughts. What's in the mind of Jesus Christ? Consider the flow of those first few verses. First part of verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. His hour had come. What's in his mind? The cross. A tremendous agony is in his mind. A physical agony as he's going to suffer a horrifically painful way to die. But not just the physical agony of that coming death, the agony of being under the judgment of his Father. That's the hour that he's coming through. He and his Father have known nothing but eternal perfect fellowship. But now, as he takes upon himself the filth of his people, he is going to fall under the wrath and justice of his Father. He is the Passover lamb. He's the one who's going to bear that judgment. Now, before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, his mind is full of the coming agony of both body and soul. What else is in his mind? Verse 2. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Now, we're going to get some details on that at verse 21 and following. Why is this thrust up at the beginning? It reveals to us what's in our Lord's mind. He knows what's going on around him. He knows what's going on in those at the table. He knows the betrayal, as it's described in verse 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's not just a plot. It's not the Jesus' relationship to Judas isn't the same as his relationship to Caiaphas or Pilate. He eats my bread. He's at my table. He is my companion. He is my friend. You can go to Psalm 41 and read about where that's quoted. It's the agony of one that is betrayed by a companion. This night, Jesus knows what he's going to, and he knows that one of these guys at the table is the mechanism. One of these guys that he has been pouring himself out to for 3 years is the mechanism by which he's going there. That is a peculiar kind of pain. If you've ever been betrayed, if you've ever had a significant relationship ruptured by betrayal, particularly if you've ever had a significant relationship ruptured by apostasy, it's a different kind of pain. Because if it was a significant person in your life, then you have a block, maybe months, maybe years of wonderful memories. Oh, when we did this, when we did that, when we said that, when we were at this place, of love.
And now all of those things are under a shadow. The sweet becomes sour.
Our Lord has in his mind the suffering that is coming, the betrayal that is beside him. I'm sure that right below the betrayal, he knows what's coming with the other disciples. In fact, we get to it at the end of this chapter, the very last two verses. Peter's boast and our Lord's answer that he'll deny him before the rooster crows. The failure of these that are around the table, all of that is in our Lord's mind. What else is in our Lord's mind? Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Just think about that. He had come forth from God. Jesus is not a prophet like all the other prophets. He's not a wise man or a holy man like all the wise men and holy men before. You think about Abraham, you think about Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, any of the prophets. All of them start as sinners. And then the grace of God comes to them, and they're on a pilgrimage toward perfection. That's our hope, perfection. Jesus is on a pilgrimage from perfection. He left perfection. They're aspiring to a perfection they've never known, just as we are aspiring to a perfection we've never known. Jesus has left a perfection. He has come forth from God to this, to sit at a table with 11 failures and one traitor, to take on their filth, not just from their feet, but from their souls, that he could go to the cross for them. All of this is in the mind of our Lord. His coming agony of body and soul, the betrayal of Judas, the failure of his disciples, what he has set aside to come to this place. All of this is in his mind. And so what does he do? Sulk? Brood? Clam up? No. With all this in his mind, Jesus got up from supper, laid aside his garments. Taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. As I have preached to you John's gospel, and as I preach to you much of the Bible, I have laid a major emphasis upon Jesus' love for his Father. I do that because that's what the Bible does. And I do that because I think it's vital to a theological understanding of who we are. There was a man named Adam who did not love God as he ought. And in that lack of love for God, he plunged himself, his wife, and all of us into ruin and agony. And Jesus Christ has come as the second Adam who does love his Father. And in that perfect love for his Father, he has begun a new race. Not the damned race of Adam, but the new race, the new humanity in him. I think when you begin to understand that, you and the scriptures and the world all begin to make far greater sense. So I do not shrink from laying that emphasis. Jesus is the perfect man that is expressed in his perfect love for his Father. But what always accompanies perfect love for God? Perfect love for men. He summarized the law as the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And we should see here particularly that Jesus is not only coming to save us because he loves his Father, he is, but he's coming to save us because he loves us. He loves us. With his mind full of all of these things, he lowers himself to wash their feet. He loves us to the end. His love isn't theoretical. His love isn't merely theological or dutiful. His love is deep and measureless. immeasurable love. It is a sacrificial love. He sacrifices his privileges and his position and his dignity and his honor and his flesh. He sacrifices all because he loves us. Because he loves you, Christian. Before we come to the part that we, Lord willing, will come to tonight, where he charges us to follow his example, before we come to that, we need to understand him. And we need to understand his love for us. You and I, Christian, need to understand this. Before, behind, beyond all other things for you, if you are a Christian, this is definitive. You are the object of the saving love of Jesus Christ. No matter what happens to you, no matter what you're facing today, whether your life is on a mountaintop, your life is in a valley, or it's somewhere in between, Christ loves you. This is definitive. We should let it be definitive. You are the object of this love. If you're a Christian, if you're not, you need to find out about becoming a Christian. If you're a Christian this day, take a minute and recognize you are the object of this love. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I seem determined to try the patience of your people. But I pray through even my sermons, I pray, Father, that you would show yourself to these people. Show yourself to each of us that we are the objects of your unmerited and immeasurable love. That you've loved us because you love us. Your love does not have a price that we pay. Rather, your love is ours by the price that you have paid. I pray, Father, I think of those here that face trials. I know there are some that are facing real difficulties. I know some that wrestle with depression or dissatisfied with one part of their life or another, or who are worried or anxious about, if not themselves, others in their lives. Because this life can be very scary and very difficult. I pray that you would press upon each and every one of us this day that if we are Christians, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, we are clean and we are profoundly, irrevocably loved. And that we would live our life with our faces turned up to you, fully cognizant of your beaming joy and love for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.